off. Here we go. Go ahead and pull out your notes and say, where can I find the truth about God? And we're going to continue our sermon series that we started last week called What's the Difference? We've been talking about the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. As a reminder, our MO of talking these things is with mutual respect. We're not here to attack. We're not here to be mean. But we're here to really understand the differences so that we can understand why we believe what we believe and articulate it. And also we can have good conversations with other people who may differ from us, but do in a way where we understand why we believe what we believe and we can show respect to those who have different beliefs. Now, last week we showed this tree, and if you could put that tree up for me, Johnny. It's in your outlines. What we did is we traced the history of, let's see if I can get this thing to work. You know, I just got this. There we go. All right. So we traced the story of the church. We talked about the East-West split. We focused mostly on this Luther period. What we're going to do during this time is we're going to re-go to that story, but zoom in on a particular part of it. And that's what we're going to do this week, the next 2 weeks, is we're going to zoom in on particular parts of the story to explain more what happened and how it affects what we believe now. Now, the big question today is, where can I find the truth about God? And why we're focusing on that question is that was because that was a big issue during this whole period, during the Protestant Reformation, during Luther's time, is where can I find the truth about God? Here is why it was such a big tension. When Jesus, before Jesus died and was resurrected, he told Peter, one of his main disciples, he says, Peter, you are going to be my rock. And from you, I'm going to start my church. And so Peter became the first church leader in the early 30s AD. Now the big question for the church is, it's clear that Peter's in charge at first, but after Peter dies, who's in charge? Who takes over? And so what the church began to do is they had a succession of leaders and that traced back to Peter. And these leaders took some authority of interpreting for people how to live out Scripture, which makes sense. We do that now. People are going, hey, what do we do in this situation? Should we do this or do not do this? Should we see this movie or not see this movie? Should we love these people or not love these people? And the church, the leaders of the church would begin to decide things for people, which is no problem. But as history began to progress throughout the Great Schism and all the way to the 1500s, what happened was not only were church leaders helping people decide how to apply Scripture, but they were helping people decide what to believe on things the Bible didn't talk about, and then they began to help people decide what to believe on things the Bible did talk about. So the question is, what happens when the leaders of the church begin to say things that are different from the Bible? That's what happened. And that's what Luther came into contact with. Here are some people selling the ability to get forgiveness for sins. And Luther reads the Bible and says, that is not biblical. So what do you do when church tradition and church leaders differ from the Bible? Who's in charge? Johnny, go ahead and put up the next slide. Here's what the Catholic Church decided. Sorry, I'm having a little trouble with my laser pointer today. I think it needs a new battery. All right, I'll just point. On the left side, you have the Bible. On the right side, you have tradition. And what I mean by tradition is not just things you've done before, but tradition in the church language means what the church leaders have decided. So when it comes to deciding an issue, there are two sources of authority, your Bible or tradition in the church. Now, the way the Catholic leaders define this, they said, who has ultimate authority? The Catholic leaders would say both. Yeah, oh, you have, that's okay. Yeah, oh, we're going to switch, Eric's going to come up for a sec. Who has authority? Is it the Bible or is it the church? And the way the Catholic Church defines it is that both do. Both have authority. In fact, if right after Luther died, the Catholic Church leaders came together, and this is what they said. They said that both Scripture and church tradition are to be counted equally. They should have equal affection, equal respect, and equal reverence. They also said this, no one should presume to interpret the Scriptures contrary to the church. In other words, it's up to the church to decide what Scripture says, and it's not up to the people to decide what Scripture says. So the Catholic Church says both have authority, and when it comes to interpreting the Bible, the church has authority on that too. The Catholic Church and their Second Vatican Council, which happened in the 1960s, about 40 years ago now, they affirmed this. They said the final authority in interpreting Scripture belongs to the Church. So it makes sense then, for those of you who come from a Catholic background, a lot of you have come to me and said, thank you. A lot of you have come to me and said, you know, we never read the Bible. I mean, from up front, maybe the Bible was read in Mass, but we never read the Bible ourselves. And the reason for that, it makes sense. If the church is in charge of reading the Bible and interpreting the Bible and telling people what the Bible says, then all the reading happens on the church leadership, not people. Does that make sense? And so the church is saying, here's what the Scripture means. Now, Luther disagreed with this. He said, look, it's clear there's corruption in the church leadership right now, and when it comes down to it, it's the Bible that has more authority. It's the Bible that trumps. And he used some scriptures, some background. So if you look in your outline, here's some examples, biblical examples of conflict between Bible and tradition. Jesus is talking to Pharisees, religious leaders, and he replies, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your what? Tradition. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your what? Tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesies about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain because their teachings are but rules taught by men. So Jesus begins to confront religious leaders and saying, you have these traditions that contradict the Bible, and you're doing it all wrong. The Bible trumps. Another situation happened in the early church in Acts. The biggest tension in the early church was a racial tension, because all of a sudden people who weren't Jewish were beginning to believe in Jesus. And so the big question is, well, what do you do with these non-Jewish people who don't celebrate any of the Jewish traditions, who are following Jesus? Are they really, do they have to become Jewish before they become Christians? And there's this big tension. Peter, the leader of the church, made an error. He said, no, Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews. In fact, I'll hang out with you. But as soon as his Jewish friends came by, he began to act more Jewish around them. Peter, the leader of the church, began to show some hypocrisy. So Paul, another apostle, came and confronted him. And this is what it says in your outline. Paul says to Peter, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, and you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? What he's saying is, look, you know the Scripture. Why are you not following this? And so even Peter is corrected by Scripture. So what Martin Luther would say, looking in your next verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, is all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And he would say, even for you, Pope. He would say, the Bible has authority over you. And so what Luther did is he said, the Bible needs to be in the hands of the people. It doesn't have to just be in the hands of the church leaders, but the Bible has to get into the hands of the people so they could read it for themselves, and we trust that God's Spirit is going to work through the Scripture to change people's lives. Now, I grew up in a church, and I actually even studied the Bible, but I remember one of the most powerful Bible studies I ever had when I was a young adult, maybe 17 or 18, and I was in a small group of maybe 10 people, and we were reading the Bible together, and it was a story I was familiar with. And I'm not sure what happened, but at the end of the study, the leader asked a question. He said, do you love Jesus as much as the people in this passage? And I can't remember the passage, but something happened. And I don't know if you've ever felt this studying God's word, but my heart just got convicted. Something stung in a good way. The Holy Spirit was doing something. I thought, wow, I've been going through all the motions, but do I love Jesus? And somehow through studying the Bible in a group of people, the Holy Spirit did something in my heart that gave me more passion for Him, that wanted me to love Him more. And I know that for some of you, you have a moment where you realize the Holy Spirit finally spoke to me through God's Word. And that's what Luther was saying, is if we get the Bible into people's hands, we can trust the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit will do His work. I love how it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So Luther believed, and we believe, that Scripture that God uses Scripture, and therefore Scripture is alive, that by studying it, by reading it, that God convicts our hearts. So the big question was this. Does the church and tradition interpret the Bible, or does the Bible interpret the Pope and tradition? In other words, does the Pope interpret the Bible, or does the Bible interpret the Pope? And what would, the Catholics would say is that the Pope interprets the Bible, but what Protestants would say, no, it's the opposite. It's the Bible that interprets the Pope. Make sense? Okay. So that was a huge... Now, we take that for granted now, but that was huge. This caused wars. I mean, this was like fundamentally changing everything. That the Bible has more authority than church leadership. Now, let's talk about tradition. Again, what I mean by tradition is things that have been decided before us that have been going on for a while. My personality, just who I am, I'm more of a pioneer. So if something has been done over and over again, if it becomes tradition, my first instinct is, well, throw it out. If it's done before, why do it again? You know, that's just me. You know, I'm always wanting to start something new. You know, if you've done it twice, it's old. Let's do something else. And so my natural instinct is just to ignore tradition and think, blah, blah, blah. But the reality is tradition is good. And we all have traditions, right? How many of you have Christmas traditions? Great. How many of you have traditions for New Year's Eve? Great. How many of you have traditions with your family that you do now and then? Right? Those are good and they're meaningful. So tradition is not bad. But what happens is, what happens if the traditions, the things you hold on to so dearly, begin to conflict with the Bible? That's the issue. So we don't throw out tradition. Tradition's important. But the issue is, what happens when tradition goes against the Bible? You know, when Becky and I got married, she was planning the wedding, and I, you know, my first instinct was, weddings are all the same. Let's do something totally unique. And I just started creating this, like, brand new type of wedding, and I calmed down eventually, and we had a traditional wedding. But that's kind of just how I work. You know, I just think, why do the same thing? And so tradition, for instance, some of you have Bibles that are study Bibles. They're Bibles, as you look, they have interpretations from other people that we call that tradition. Someone else has said, this is how we interpret this portion of the Bible. That's not bad. We need that. But at the same time, if you ever read one of those interpretations and it seems to conflict with what you think the Bible says, the Bible has more authority. We rely on tradition. Edgewater, we're a church about a year and a half old. We have traditions, right? What time do we start? Good, yeah, 10:15, yeah. Tradition, you know, we worship a certain way, you know, I teach a certain way, but there's just things we do that are tradition. That's not bad. But what happens, we find out some of the ways we're doing things interrupt what God says for us to do in the Bible. Then we throw it out and we do something different. And you know what, you guys, we have traditions right now that are going to change in the future. Just because things change. One day we'll have two worship services. That will change all kinds of things. We may find out the way we do worship or the way we teach doesn't fit anymore. And so we might change things. Now here's what happens when you change tradition. There's going to be half of us that feel like, yes, this is great because we're doing something new. The other half will feel like, but I loved how we used to do it. Because there's so much heart, we have so much memories attached to those things. And so when we let go of tradition, we don't say, humbug. What we say is, God, thank you for that season. We honor the tradition that went before us, but now it's time to change. Karl Barth said it the best way. He says, we treat tradition much like the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. We honor those who have gone before us. We don't rip on them. We don't burn bridges. We thank them. But sometimes God calls us to disobey our parents. We need to follow him instead, right? And so that's a good way to think about tradition, is we honor them, but our ultimate authority is Scripture. Make sense? Okay, so that was a huge, huge difference. You know, I tell the story, and I know I tell certain stories over and over again, but I love this one. There's a story of the mother who is teaching her daughter how to cook ham. You guys remember the story, some of you? She's cooking ham, and she's teaching her daughter how to cook ham, and she cuts off both ends of the ham, and she puts it in the oven. And the daughter says, Mom, why do you have to cut off both ends of the ham to cook your ham? And the mom goes, you know, I'm not sure. My mom did it this way. Let's go ask your grandma. So they call grandma up. Hey, grandma, you know, you taught me to cut both ends of the ham off before you take it. Why do we do that? And grandma said, you know, I'm not sure. My mom used to do that. Let's call her. So they call great-grandma up. Great-grandma, you know, you taught us all to cut both sides of the ham off. Why do you do that? She said, oh, when I was cooking ham, my oven was too small, so I had to cut both hands off to fit it in. You know, there are times where tradition starts for a good reason, but we just keep repeating it and we forget why it started in the first place, right? You know, for instance, you know, the organ. If you go to a traditional church, you'll see a nice, beautiful pipe organ. You know what I'm talking about? Well, you know, that was originally an instrument used in the bars of the day. And so whoever it was thought, let's bring in the instrument that's used in the bars and put it in the church so we can draw more people. And it worked. But now, you don't go to a bar and hear a pipe organ, do you? You don't do that. But if you tell the church to get rid of the pipe organ, oh, watch out, right? Because it's tradition. And so sometimes these things that we call tradition become so core that we're not willing to change those things, even when Scripture tells us something different. So let's honor our traditions. Let's respect them. Let's never badmouth them. But at the same time, realize that ultimately Scripture has authority, the Bible has authority, which will mean sometimes we need to change our traditions to follow better where God is leading us. Amen? So tradition. So what does sola scriptura mean? If you're looking at your notes, sola scriptura means that it does not, let me tell you what it does not mean first. It does not mean that we should use nothing but the Bible. In other words, it's okay to use commentary, it's okay to use other writings to help us understand the Bible. It doesn't mean that we you know, those who've gone before us, who's written down what we believe, we just ignore that. Those things are good. It doesn't even mean that we should, throw out all the history of Christianity. No. This is what it means. The Bible remains the final authority, the norm by which all the teaching of tradition and the church is to be tested. When it comes down to it, the Bible is the final authority. So if Scripture is the final authority, if that's how we learn best about God, if that's the final authority on God, what does this mean for you and me? So let's get practical here, because so far it's been more of a history lesson. But let's talk about how does this apply to me and you today? If it's the Bible where we learn the most about God, if it's the Bible where the Holy Spirit moves in our lives through reading and listening to God's Word, it makes sense that we should put ourselves in situations where we are reading and understanding more of the Bible day after day after day. It means we just have to immerse ourselves in God's Word. God's heart is that we would know more of Him, that we would love Him more, and that we would be changed as a result of Him in our lives. And it's the Bible, God using the Bible to do that. So the Bible is necessary for you and I to sustain a growing spiritual life. So again, put yourselves in situations where you are surrounded by the Bible. So here's point number one. Read the Bible daily. Read the Bible daily. We're going to talk about two practices. Jesus in Matthew 4:4 says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." How often do you guys eat? Every chance I get. Jesus says that we need food, but we need His Word just as much. That if we're going to be changed by God, both have to be part of who we are on a daily basis. It's necessary to maintain a spiritual life. Our spiritual life is nourished by the Word of God. You know, my sister is going to run a marathon in a few months, and she's telling me how she's practicing. Now, you know, how long is a marathon? Is it 21 miles? I get 26. 26 miles. What is she thinking? Okay, 26 miles. Now, I'm asking her how she's practicing. How is she getting ready for that? Now, can you imagine if she said to me, "Actually, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit on my butt, and then on the day of, I'm going to go run." We would think she was crazy, right? It wouldn't work. And yet, many of us live our spiritual lives the exact same way. We want to be marathon runners for God. And when you start asking, "Well, how often do you read the Bible?" It's like, "Well, it's been a little bit." And you're thinking, wait a minute. If you want to live the life God has for you, you're not nourishing yourself on God's Word, how do you expect to get from here to there? It doesn't make sense. And so it's necessary to feed ourselves with God's Word. If you do not do that, it's detrimental to your spiritual health. Just as if you stopped eating food and you're trying to run a marathon. It makes sense that each one of us needs to set up a regular routine, daily routine, to influence our heart with God. The heart is where it all begins, and it's God's Word that begins to shape that. So we all need to set up daily habits that remind us who we are with God by reading His Word, where He will impact our heart and will set up a structure for success when we do that on a regular basis. Jesus says in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It's impossible to love someone unless you spend time with them regularly. It's just impossible. I can't say I love my wife if I spend no time with her. And so if you're going to love God, it makes sense you have to spend regular, daily time with God. Because that's how it happens. That's how you fall in love. I read a story by a guy. I'll just read it to you. It says that recently, I was doing some light shopping at our local grocery store. After picking up some staples, I headed to the all-important potato chip aisle. Unlike my usual routine, I had already decided what kind of potato chips I wanted to buy. With my eyes set like flint, I walked down the center of the aisle, ignoring the siren calls of all the competing brands, until I stopped in front of Mike Sells Chips Display. Mike Sells Chip Display. As soon as I picked out two sharp-looking bags, I heard a familiar voice behind me. It said, "Way to go, Van. Thanks a lot, buddy." This guy's name is Van. He turned around. It was my friend Chuck, who was a member of the congregation I pastor. And he's a delivery man for Mike Sells Potato Chips. Now imagine how I would have felt if Chuck had seen me all hugged up to a seductive bag of Ruffles. But there's a reason he didn't. About 30 minutes earlier, I actually had run into Chuck at another local bakery. He and I spent a few minutes together, and then we went each one our own way. When I arrived at the grocery store and began considering what chips to buy, I remembered that Chuck worked for Mike Sells and would probably be pleased if I purchased the brand he sold. So the fact that we had just spent some time together really did influence my choice. The whole experience reminded me of something important. Spending time with my Heavenly Father and being reminded of what pleases Him will likely result in my decisions being more pleasing to Him. Perhaps I'll even get from God a way to go, Van. When you spend a daily time with God, whether or not you realize it, it begins to affect your daily decisions in very subtle but real ways. Because you hear His voice, you know what He wants in your life, and you just begin to go and you buy the right chips. You make the right decisions. Now, if you're like me, I know most of you are thinking, daily? Man, I barely shower daily. You know, I don't have those habits. How am I going to fit that into my life? A daily pattern? Really? How's that going to do this? Now, one plug is we do have a class that we're going to offer every 4 months called Second Down, Introduction to Spiritual Maturity. We're going to start that class tomorrow night. That's our 201 class, and you can, several of you signed up for that. You can take that class as soon as you become a member, and we hit these topics of how we develop daily disciplines. And so if you're not a member yet, become a member and then take that class next time. But we're going to talk about some of those. But I want to give you just some highlights from that class in terms of how to develop a daily, regular habit. I want you to write this in your notes. It's the consistency of Bible reading that matters more than the volume of Bible reading or the quantity of Bible reading. It's the consistency that matters more than the quantity. It's the consistency of reading that matters more than the quantity. What I mean by this is sometimes we get to the Bible, we open up, we think, I can never read 5 chapters right now. And so you just give up. But you could read for 5 minutes. And it's much better to read 5 minutes a day than it is to have this huge goal of reading chapters a day and then getting overwhelmed and then doing it once a month. So one of the greatest secrets is if you read a chapter a day, 5 minutes a day, it will do you much more good than occasionally reading several chapters than going for days or weeks without reading the Bible at all. So set bite-sized goals that you can keep up every day. Can you add 5 minutes to your morning routine? That's all it takes. So better small chunks regularly every day than big chunks once or twice a month. You want to go consistent. I want to help you out with that. So as we end our sermon later on, you'll notice on the right side of your notes, there's a reading plan for this week. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. But we're going to talk about, actually, why don't we just talk about it now? Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's all about how great the God's Word is, how great the Bible is. That's all it's about. It's 176 verses long. That's huge. But what I did, if you look at the bottom, is I broke it down into bite-sized chunks for you. And if you read a bite-sized chunk today, all the way through Saturday, you will read through the whole psalm. And so I'm going to talk to you about this afterwards, but I'm going to challenge you guys to set aside this week and make a goal of spending 5 to 10 minutes every day reading through this chapter as a way to get used to having a discipline of reading God's word on a regular basis, and so that you can understand him, so the Spirit can work in your life. Point two is this, if you go back in your outline. The other practice is to read the Bible communally, which means read the Bible together. Read the Bible communally. What this means is not only do you and I need to read the Bible privately on our own every day, but regularly we need a discipline of reading it with other people, of meeting with other people and talking about the Bible. We need times where we can get together and just discuss, hey, this is what I read. What does it mean to you? This is what it means to me. Hey, when I read this, this is how God spoke to me. How did he speak to you? And there's that rubbing, that churning. You begin to grow even more because you're in a group talking about Scripture together. And that's why we have growth groups. Take a look at Acts 2:42 in your outline. Let's read out loud together. Here we go. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I want you to circle a few things. First, circle the word they in that verse, the first word. Which means, they means what? More than one person, right? It's a we thing. So it's a group of people doing this. The first thing they do is they dedicate themselves to, now circle apostles' teaching. Apostles' teaching. This is the teachings of the disciples, which now we have the Bible. So the apostles' teaching means the Bible. They devote themselves to the Bible. And they devote themselves to, circle the word fellowship. Fellowship means just hanging out and having fun. Isn't it cool that the Bible says, go have fun together? God wants you to hang out with other Christians and just have a good time. So they devote themselves to the Bible, to hanging out, and then circle the breaking of bread, to the breaking of bread. They celebrate communion, but this phrase also means they just ate together. They love to eat together. That's what they were doing. And finally, they dedicated themselves and circle the word prayer. They dedicate themselves to praying together. Now, those of you who have already been involved in a growth group, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who do not, this is what we do in growth groups. It's a together thing. We read the Bible. We hang out and have fun. We eat together. And we pray together. And this is the practice of the early church. And there's something that God does in community that just grows us closer to God. While we're on the topic of a growth group, why don't we introduce the growth group leaders? So if I can have growth group leaders stand up for a moment, why don't you guys all stand up? And I'll introduce you guys. Why don't you guys go ahead and pull out your minority faith thing too? We'll just talk about this right now. Growth group leaders, go ahead and stand up. You can stay where you are, but stand up. And I'm just going to have them each share briefly why they're excited about leading their group. So let's start with Tim and Cecilia. Why are you guys excited? Just 10 seconds. Why are you excited about leading your group? All right, cool. Great. Thanks, you guys. All right, who's next? Cool. Thanks, you guys. Let's give them a round of applause for doing this. This is great. Thank you, guys. So how this works is we're going to start a new series in a couple weeks, January 31st, called Minority Faith. And we're going to go through the whole book of Daniel together. We often feel like our friends or our culture are against our growing our faith, and Daniel and his friends had the exact same situation. So we're going to spend 10 weeks in growth groups going through this book, talking about what it means for us, and studying Scripture communally. And you can sign up for that on the back of your connection card. We're also going to have sign-ups online as well. And I want to talk about when you read Scripture. Since the Reformation, Scripture has been in the hands of common people. And there's some principles that are very helpful to remember. And at the bottom it says, read the Bible rigorously, charitably, and holistically. And this is what I mean. Rigorously means this. When you read the Bible, it's okay to ask hard questions. It's okay to say, hey, this doesn't make sense to me, or what do you think about this? It's okay to get really into it, to study, to read books about the Bible, so you learn more. It's okay to do that. It's not wrong, but the more we ask questions of it, the more God does. So it's okay to really get into it. Secondly, read it charitably, which means this. The Bible is super clear on certain issues. The Bible is super clear about Jesus, about God, about the authority of God's Word. The Bible isn't super clear on some issues. In fact, two different Christians who love God with all their hearts and mind can come to different conclusions on secondary issues. There are the primary issues and the secondary issues. What reading it charitably means is to recognize that some people might read this passage, it's a secondary issue, and they have a differing opinion, and that's okay. We're going to make room for that. It's the core issues that we'll get really strict about. I don't know if that's the right word, but we'll hold on to those very tightly. But the secondary issues, we allow some room because historically some passages have different interpretations. The third thing is read the Bible holistically, which means you interpret what you're reading in light of all the Bible. You don't take one verse and think that's the whole Bible. You take a verse and you interpret it in the rest. Most cults that you see today have taken one or two verses and made that the whole Bible. And they hold on to those religiously. But really we have to interpret it in light of everything. Okay, so for this week's challenge, there's an interesting study that came out by Tyndale Health Publishers, and they found that reading the Bible promotes a positive outlook. According to the study they commissioned, 82% of regular Bible readers describe themselves as at peace, compared to 58% of those who never read the Bible. 78% of regular Bible readers said they felt happy all or most of the time, compared to 67% of non-readers. 87% of regular Bible readers said they were full of joy, compared to 44% of those who said they never read the Bible. So I want us to have peace and joy and perspective. So here's your challenge this week. It's like I said, it's reading through Psalm 119. Well, here's what I want you to do is to commit to this. It says, I will read the Bible daily this week for 10 minutes, Sunday through Saturday. And what I want you to do is be specific. Starting today, when are you going to read the Bible? What time are you going to read the Bible? What 10 minutes today are you going to read the Bible? So think for a moment about the rest of your day and put in the times. Yeah, Jared? Yeah. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. That's right. That's a great thing is make it easy for yourselves. You know, I read in the morning. Now, I'm really tired in the morning. If I have to go up to another room to get my Bible, I'll never make it. So my Bible is on my nightstand. So all I have to do is, got it, you know, and I get up. So that's my Bible reading, okay? But yeah, put the Bible somewhere accessible. So today, what time? Set aside 10 minutes. Write in when you're going to do that. And then pick another time. It might be the same time, but Monday through Saturday, from what time? Pick 10 minutes. From what time to what time are you going to read for 10 minutes? And what we're trying to do is get you in a simple pattern. It's not a long-term commitment, but a one-week commitment to get yourself practicing reading God's Word. Now, one tip in this is pick an understandable translation, like the NIV, New International Version, or New Living Translation. And each day, read from Psalm 119 and write down the answers to these questions. So I want you to get another piece of paper somewhere, and for each reading, after you're done with your reading, write down the answers to these two questions. Number one, what did I learn about God's Word from my reading? Everything you read each week will talk about God's Word. So what do you learn from the Bible about God's Word from my reading? And number two is, what difference will this make in my life? In other words, now that I've learned this, how is it going to make a difference today? You guys got it? You wrote your times in? Really? All right. Okay. Cool. Again, the hope here is to get you guys in the pattern. The big question, the big controversy during Luther's time is who has ultimate authority? And Luther said it was the Bible. And it changed the face of Christianity. All of a sudden, people were reading the Bible in their own language, and all kinds of change started. So what I want to do is pray for us, and then we're going to transition into a Q&A session, because you guys wrote down some great questions last week, and I want to address a couple today before we end. So let me pray for us. God, I thank you so much that you gave us your word. And Lord, it's one thing to believe that your word has authority. It's another thing to live it. And so, Lord, we need your power right now to make reading of your word a daily pattern for us. And we pray that this challenge this week will get us going. We pray as we get involved in growth groups and we read the book of Daniel, that will be an assistance to us. But, Lord, I pray for each of us that we would develop that wonderful habit of immersing ourselves in your word and seeing your spirit change us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord. In your good name, we pray. Amen. Amen. What I want to do right now is address a question that came up a couple times. And John, why don't you put the tree back up? you'll notice in this tree that, for the most part, there's one big trunk. There's a little split here, but when you get to the Protestant Reformation, it's like, whoa, what happened? You know, someone forgot to prune our tree. All of a sudden, all these different branches. And the big question is, why is it within Protestantism there's so many denominations? Why not just have one Protestant church? Why is it split up into so many denominations? This is a hard one to answer because there's not one answer. There's actually several answers. One is just geography. So for instance, Luther was German, and the Lutheran church came out of Germany. When the Protestant church spread, I think it was to Switzerland, I think that's right, Calvin started the Reform branch. When it got to England, it started the Anglican branch. So some of it is, as it spread through different parts of Europe, each got a different flavor of the Protestant church. Some of it is ethnicity. Racial issues. For example, when did the Pentecostal church start? 1910, 1920s? There was a Pentecostal revival. The Holy Spirit moved mightily in California to a group of people, and God was doing all kinds of miracles. They started the Pentecostal branch. But it split soon afterwards between two races, white and black. The white started the Assembly of God denomination, and the black started the Church of God in Christ denomination. Because of racial tensions. We're not proud of that, but some of it is off of race. Some differences are in governments, who has authority in a church. So, how much to get into this? But let's talk about our church. The big question is, who's in charge of our church? Now, some of you might say it's me. But what if I do, Ron's pointing to God, I thought you pointed to yourself, I'm like, no, Ron, sorry, but no. But, you know, God forbid, and, you know, I doubt this will happen, but what if I do something really stupid? What if I steal, I cheat on my wife, I do something stupid, who has authority over me? So what we do is we have a congregational-based model, and we haven't started yet, but coming next January, we're going to start this, where you guys, or members of our church, will vote people into a leadership team that has authority over the church. And this leadership team will rotate, and every year we'll vote on different people, which means I submit to the leadership team of this church. Now, right now, because it's a new church, we don't have that in place, but we're building towards that. That's called a congregational mode of governance, which means the congregation has final authority. Not all churches are like that. In some churches, the pastor does have final authority. Like, you know, what I say goes, and if you don't like it, sorry. You know, and that's one model. Other churches have what's called a Presbyterian form of government, where, like, a bunch of churches get together and they elect a group to oversee all those churches. The authority is over there. The Bible has different pictures of what authority looks like, so there's not one right way, but some churches divide over this. You know, let's say a pastor has final authority, he does something stupid, and the rest of the church says, look, we don't like how this church is governed because you have all the authority. We're going to start another church where the people have authority. So some splits happen because of that. That was a real simple. By the way, I just want to say, church history, the whole church, it's a whole year class in seminary. So you're getting it in like bite-sized chunks. So I'm not getting everything here, but just so you know. Does that kind of make sense, some of the authority stuff? Some of it is how faith is practiced. So this is interesting. When Luther came on the scene, he put the Bible as ultimately in charge, and he started correcting Catholic beliefs as a result. So if you look at the Lutheran branch, a lot of what was going on here is what's the correct thing to believe. And so if you went to church, in a Lutheran church later on, all you'd hear in the sermon was hair-splitting doctrines of, you know, what does it mean that God is everywhere? But it would have no personal application to you. It's just the idea of what's true, what's not true. And so eventually people were going to church and thinking, this is great to know all these doctrines, but what does it mean for me? What does it mean that for me on a daily basis? And so there was a split off the Catholic, off the Lutheran church called the Pietist movement. And they were really into, look, doctrine is important, but doctrine's not everything. It really counts as how does it affect how you live day to day. And so this Pietist split. And so where the Lutherans were concerned of where is it written, the Pietists would ask, how goes your walk with God? Because that was the important question. Make sense? Another split. This is fun talking about splits, huh? All right. Let's go into our history. So the covenant. Now, ironically, in 2 weeks, I'm going to Denver for a 5-day class on the history of our denomination. So I might correct some of what I'm saying right now after this class. But so far, this is what I know. And actually, we have some resident experts. Jim, Stuart, raise your hand. Jim and Amy, where are you? These guys are ordained in our denomination, so they know more than I do about our denomination. So if I say anything wrong, raise your hand and correct me, okay? But the covenant started, but there was a tension here. The evangelical free, the covenant wanted to form a denomination, but the evangelical frees were so sick of denominations, they said, no, we want to be free, no denomination. And so it was a split over that. The irony is that the evangelical free is now a denomination. So I don't know how that works, but that was a big issue. General Baptist Conference, or General Conference Baptist, everything, they agreed with all this. The big issue was the covenant was so into focusing just on the core issues and allowing variety on the secondary issues. Let me back up. Infant baptism was practiced through most of church history. It was practiced in Lutheran history. And so when the covenant happened, it's like, do we honor infant baptism or not? The Bible doesn't specifically talk about it. Do we honor it? And the covenant says we're going to allow both, infant and adult baptism, because we think that's a secondary issue, and so we're going to allow some variety on that. Well, the Baptists here said, no, it has to be adult baptism. And so they started their own thing focused on adult baptism. Make sense? So that's where some of the splits happen. Sometimes it's theology, sometimes it's culture, sometimes it's how a church is led. Was that too much information for you guys? All right, okay. All right, so it happens. Now, let's talk about the negative of all this. The negative of all this is one of Jesus' last prayers is that all followers would be united. And the tragedy is we have all these branches. That's the tragedy. That things have split over some minor things. And it's been often very angry splits, not peaceful ones. And so we need to repent of that. But there is a positive thing about this too. And here's the positive. Our world is so diverse that one type of church can't fit everybody. And the fact that we have so much diversity means that we are reaching so many different types of people. I don't wear a suit at church, but you can go to many churches in our neighborhood where it's much more formal. Some people come here and think, you guys are way too lax for church. We're not going to go here. And I'm like, that's okay. There's a church that's more traditional over there. But we need both kinds of churches. Does that make sense? Because we have different types of people. And so it's actually in some ways good. God can redeem this, and we have a diversity. What we need to remember is that we have to respect those differences. And again, what's happened more recently amongst all these Protestants is a realization that we split over a lot of petty issues. Let's agree on the main things. Let's keep the main things the main things. But where we differ on secondary issues, let's give each other grace. And that's how we operate. There are some churches that have different beliefs than us, but it's mostly on secondary issues. And so we say, you're still part of the family. You still belong to our Christian faith. We disagree on this, but we're not going to let that split us relationally. Make sense? So that's our attitude towards other denominations. There was something else I was going to say, and I just went blank. Well, it'll come to me next week. Great. Any other questions about denominations? Psalm 119:63 says, I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your commands. And that's how we're going to treat other denominations, that we're a friend to all that fear God. Here's what I was going to say. Some of you asked, where's Jehovah's Witnesses on this tree? Where are Mormons on this tree? Two things. One is not every Christian denomination is listed. It would be too many branches. But what keeps these together is their belief that Jesus is God's son, that he is God on earth. If you're outside of that belief, you're not on this tree. So that's why Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that, Mormons who don't believe that, aren't considered Christians in the fullest sense because they don't believe one of the core, that's a core issue to Christians, and they're outside of that. So there are some things that won't be on here because they disagree with the core. What keeps this whole tree together, including Catholics and Orthodox, is that we all believe that Jesus is God's son, that he is God on earth, that he is God in the flesh, and that keeps us together. Sound good? All right, let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are God over all. And even in the midst of our errors, the ways we have split unnecessarily, God, you still work. And God, you are redeeming churches. You are using us in our diversity to love your world. And so we pray that, God, we would never lose heart of your primary call to build disciples among all nations, that they would love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love each other, love their neighbor as themselves. Thank you, God. In your good name we pray. Amen.